Northwest Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
Thank you very much. I hope you heard the message in the song, Leave It All Behind. God desires that each of us learn to really leave it all behind and to look to Him for everything that we need, for everything that we desire, for everything that we are. If we learn to really come to Him and let it go and leave it behind. Hey, guy, there's a whole row up here. A whole second row just completely empty. Hey, Jen, there's a whole row over here, a second row. You're okay over there? I know it's hard to see sometimes when you come in that there aren't seats open, but there's always seats available. So if you need a place to sit, you can always come sit down here in the front. There's always room because people always want to hide in the back. And I don't understand that, but it's okay. It's a good thing, I guess, that at least you want to come. And you know what? Just so you know, this is the lowest attended service in America. Easter is always the largest attended service across the board. So when they total up all the people that actually went to church on Easter, it's always the most attended service. And then the following Sunday, it's kind of like everybody gets this pinnacle and this high, and then they got their fix for the year, and so they're good. And so the Sunday after Easter is the lowest attended service of the year. So you guys, man, you're the cream of the crop. So give yourself a big hand for being here today. I'm glad that you're here. I am really thankful that you're here, because if not, I'd be preaching to myself, and that wouldn't be very fun. This morning, we're going to go back to Exodus, and we're, you know, looking at what really took place here after the Ten Commandments. God distributes the Ten Commandments to Moses, and then now, having given the law, He's about to expand the law. There are the basic Ten Commandments, and then what we're going to see here in chapter 21 is an expansion of what those laws really mean and how to live them out. God gave the law to Moses, to Israel, in 10 basic, what we call words. That's how they were listed, the 10 words. But then Moses explained and applied the law to various aspects of human life, which is important, because wherever there is law, there must be interpretation and application. If you don't have interpretation and application, it really becomes impractical and not really helpful for us as a society. So in order to understand the law, we have to understand how it's truly supposed to be interpreted and how it's supposed to be applied to our lives. Now in the beginning, the priest taught and applied the law to Israel. That's how it was. The priest passed down the law, they taught it, and that's how it moved from generation to generation. But then in later years, the scribes and the rabbis became the professional teachers of the law. Not the priests, the scribes and the rabbis. They began to teach the law. And unfortunately, the interpretation became as authoritative as the original law, which is a problem. Because now you have men who are taking the law and giving it the way they think it should be rendered. And so, and that is now equal to the original law that was given. So there's a problem there when it comes to interpretation and application, when you're trying to interpret what God has really said thousands of years later. And that's why it's so important for us as believers to study the Bible in context, so that we can really understand true interpretation. Because if you don't have good interpretation, you can't have good application. Application flows out of interpretation. And so we have churches all across America who do crazy things in their services because they're applying something they have misinterpreted. And if you've misinterpreted the Word of God and how that directly affects you, then it will change the direction or course of your life. The course of our life should be set, therefore, upon true interpretation. Scientifically, we call that interpretation hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a theological term that we use to interpret Scripture. It's critical that we have good and sound hermeneutics when it comes to understanding what the author said and why he said it and who he said it to, because that makes a difference. If Jesus was speaking to a specific group or a specific person, then you have to understand that the application for your life changes. If it was a statement about the church, then you understand that that application is now appropriated to your personal life because we are the church. So understanding how to interpret Scripture and how to work through what God has said is critical for us as believers. It really is. So that we have sound doctrine. Sound doctrine always leads to the right duty. If you don't understand how to really live the Christian life, it's because your doctrine isn't sound and you haven't been taught. Jesus really exposed this error. That's his whole, I think, goal on the Sermon on the Mount. As he preached through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 8, what you see is Jesus saying, you've heard that it was said, but now I tell you. So, you know, it's been passed down and it's been taught this way, but I'm going to tell you a new way. And so Jesus was basically refuting the teachings that had been passed down through the scribes and the rabbis and helping them to understand and interpret correctly the Word of God. Now, as we get into this section, the first thing we're going to look at is how to treat your servants. And you say, well, how does that apply to me, Scott? Well, we all have servants, whether we realize it or not. Servants are a part of daily life. We have people that are in our community through work. I mean, if you're an employer and you have employees, they're like a servant, maybe not exactly, but there are principles here that God laid out for social order so that they could live as a community, a covenant community under the covenant of God in relationship one to another. And so these teachings are all about how to really work together, how to love each other, how to fulfill the law in a way that makes sense as a body. And so the first passage begins in chapter 21, verse 1, and the Bible says, these are the laws you are to set before them. So God tells Moses, here are the laws that you now need to give to the people. He says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, and I want you to notice that the key here is Hebrew servant, because who is God giving the law to? The Hebrews, right? So it's very important to understand that it's not somebody outside of their clan, outside of their community. This is within the community. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. Now you read this and you say, well, this doesn't make sense. Well, the Jews were allowed to buy and sell servants, even within their community. I mean, kind of think about that. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? Like if you were struggling, you know, financially, and you were like, oh, I just can't make it, you could sell yourself to another family. I could say, look, Dan, I know things are tough right now. Come serve me for 6 years. And he would become my servant for 6 years. At the end of that 6 years, you know, he'd get a lump sum. I mean, if you put like away $20,000 a year for 6 years, at the end of 6 years, you know, he'd get $120,000 so he could establish himself, start all over. And this was something that God did for those who were struggling. And sometimes people had to sell themselves into slavery. It really wasn't slavery, and they were not permitted to treat each other as slaves because they had just come out of 400 years of bondage. So that's why they're servants versus being slaves. And there is a difference, and we'll see that in the text. But the service was limited. It was limited to 6 years. On the seventh year, which we know as the year of Jubilee, there was a celebration, there was a feast, there was a release. After you had served for 6 years, at the end of that 6 years, you were to go free. But here was the problem. If you came to this relationship, and at the end of 6 years, you know, your master had given you a wife and you had children, and you didn't want to leave them because they belonged to the master, you could stay. And if you decided that you wanted to stay, you would be marked. And that mark would signify your loyalty, your dedication, and your commitment to that master for the rest of your life. There was no take-backs. Like, yeah, I decided I want to stay here, and then 3 years later, you say, hey, wait a minute, I changed my mind. Once you made that commitment, it was an eternal commitment. It was for the rest of your life. So verse 5 and 6 say, but if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then the master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. So if you decided that you wanted to stay in this community, in this family, and you wanted to serve for the rest of your life, and you didn't really want to leave your children or your wife, you could come to your master and declare that I love you. Now, we have a hard time with the word love, because in our culture, love is an emotion. But that's not the way it was biblically. And really, it's something that we should learn, that love is not an emotion, it's a commitment. Love is always an action. Love is what you do. When you are in love with somebody, it's because you are committed to their welfare. You want what's best for them. And so loving your master means I want what's best for you. And because this is what's best for you and for my family, I am committing myself to you. In our generation, we say, well, I fell out of love. What does that mean? I fell, you stepped in a hole, you were walking down the road one day and you tripped and you fall and I fell out of love. How do you fall out of something? No, either you're committed to the relationship or you're not. And that's what love really is. We know in 1 John 3:16 that the Bible says this is how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Paul defined love in 1 Corinthians 13 beginning at verse 4. He says love is patient, it's kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not rude, it is not proud, it is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered, and love keeps no records of wrongs. And so love always protects, and love always hopes, and love always holds on. It endures because love is a commitment. Love is an action. And so when the servant declared, I love my master, what he was saying is, I want to be a doulos. Now, doulos is a very interesting New Testament word. It's a Greek word for bond servant. James used it when he wrote the book of James. He says, James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The word bondservant is where we get the Greek word doulos from. And what it means is, it's a slave of love. Because I love Jesus, I am his slave. We are all, as Christ followers, called to be bondservants. We serve him not because we have to. We serve him not because we get paid. But we serve him because we love him. That means we are committed to him because of what he's done for us. Does that make sense? I mean, to me, that is the ultimate goal for us as believers, is that we should be doulos. We should be bond servants. We should love Christ because of everything that he has given us and everything that he's done for us, because he has paid the ransom. The servant was allowed, and I believe all this is to illustrate what was to come through Christ. I believe that God allows everything to happen for his future purposes. So even though he's describing the social law, or what we call moral law within the Old Testament, that moral law was all pointing to Christ. Because we need Christ. Without Christ, we have no hope. Without Christ, there is no answer. There is no life. There is no real love. Love comes through Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love, and that we should love one another. But if we say that we hate our brother and we say we love God, that we're lying. The truth isn't in us, because you can't love God and let him fill your heart and then hate your brother. They go together because of who he is. Verses 7 and 8 switch over to a different topic here, and it's talking about females now. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men's servants do. There was a different standard here for males versus females. And if she does not please the master. Now, when you're talking about selling your daughter, it's really talking about in a sense of marriage. You would sell your daughter to another family in a sense of they would be united together for marriage. So he says, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, key, for himself, I've taken this girl for myself, he must let her be redeemed. The word redeem means to be bought back. A kinsman, somebody in the family, could purchase her back. The master could say, I really don't like her. I really don't feel like we're connecting. I don't feel like it's a good relationship. So if you would like to redeem her, she could be bought back. It goes on to say, he must let her be redeemed. So if somebody in the family, or she could actually redeem herself if she saved up enough cash. She could actually redeem herself. He must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. Meaning that he has broken the agreement or the covenant that he entered into with her. Now, this is not the same as a bill of divorce. You got to understand that there are, God will talk about divorce later, but right now it's talking about really what we'd call a secondary wife or a concubine. It's different than being the first wife. A secondary wife would be someone who would have wifely duties, but really wouldn't be the wife. She would actually be a servant in the house, taking care of everything, doing everything, but wouldn't really be his wife. I think everybody ought to have a couple of those. I'm just saying, that would be nice, right? But then I know my wife would say, well, everybody ought to have a couple of men servants too to take care of everything around the house. I like it the way it is now though. The way God has worked it out, so it's just one man, one woman. It's safer that way, all right? It's safer and it's easier. But you have to understand that this was also important because here's a Hebrew dad, right? And he has a daughter. And he takes his daughter and he really looks through the community and he finds someone who would really be more advantageous for her to marry or to be with or to be a secondary wife. So he would sell her to an upper social class, kind of marrying up. He would sell her to someone who was more well off so that she wouldn't be in their social class and she would be a step up. And if the daughter became a servant that was not pleasing to the master, then she could be redeemed by a kinsman, but she could never be sold to a foreigner. You have to understand that. So in verse 9, the Bible says, if he, talking about the master, selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. So if he says, well, she wasn't really good for me, but I've got my son here, I'm going to go ahead and give her to my son. Then she would earn the rights of a daughter. So she would have all the family rights as if she was a regular wife. So it says, if he marries another woman, though, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Meaning that she doesn't have to be redeemed because now he failed on his end. If he failed on his end, then she was allowed to go free, then she could marry whoever she wanted. But it's a social way of working that we don't understand because our culture's never lived that way. People decide who they want to marry. You don't say, well, you're my daughter and I'm going to have you marry this guy because I think this will be a good thing for you. Or you're my son. I tell you, if we could do that, it would probably save a lot. I mean, really, I think it would be better for the community, but we don't work that way. We don't arrange marriages. We don't decide who our kids are going to marry. But in this culture, God was developing a nation. And within this nation, he had moral laws and social laws. And really, it was about loving each other and growing together. It wasn't about being fair or unfair. I mean, God is always just. He's always just. And his ways don't always make sense to us. But he knew what he was doing as he was preparing for the future. And it was critical that even a servant had to have the essentials. You needed to provide for her. She had to have food, clothing, and shelter. She was allowed to have the marital rights of living. Everybody deserved that, whether you decided you liked her or you didn't like her. It was important because it was important to God. And so God looked at this and God took it serious. This is the way the community was to function. And then God starts to deal with personal injuries because things happen. People get hurt. Not only do they get hurt, but they fight sometimes, And fortunately, we live in a different society where we don't fight the same way they did. But when there was a disagreement, they would go to blows. They could literally get out there and say, let's settle this like two men. And they could, they could get after it. And that's the way a lot of times they settle things in their community. I'm not saying that was right, but that's the way it would happen. So God has to set up laws to establish how this was to go if somebody got hurt. So the Bible says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. Why? Because in the law of the Ten Commandments, the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. See, what God is doing now is expanding his law so they could have social order. He's already been told you can't murder, you can't kill. So now, if someone accidentally or purposefully kills somebody, and God makes a distinction between what happens incidentally or accidentally or what happens on purpose. So he says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, and here's the clause here, if he does not do it intentionally, it's an accident. I mean, he didn't mean to smash your head in with a brick. It just happened. It fell in my hand. All of a sudden it was there and I don't know, I was yawning and I just reached out and it killed you. I don't know how that could happen not intentionally, but I guess it did sometimes. However, if he does not do it intentionally, and I love this phrase, but God lets it happen. Duh. Nothing happens unless God lets it happen. Amen? Right? But if God lets it happen, like, all right, this was, you know, above and beyond what you thought was going to happen, but God had a deeper plan here. There was something else going on that we couldn't see and we didn't understand. So basically, God let it happen. Maybe I didn't hit you that hard and you died anyway. You know, it was just a right hook and I thought it was going to knock you out, but, you know, you died. And God let it happen. So I wasn't trying to kill you. I was just trying to back you up. So if he did this, and it wasn't intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. So God is going to create an area of refuge. God says, okay, I'm going to provide a place that you can go to, you can hide at, that you can stay and be safe. Well, you say, why would he have to go hide? Well, because if you killed somebody in my family and I lived back then, I would feel obligated to hunt you down. Right? I think everybody would feel that way. And so he says, I will designate it, but if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. So there's a distinction between deliberate murder and accidental death. God provides a city of refuge. Actually, there were cities of refuge for protection, so that the person who accidentally killed somebody wouldn't be put to death by that person's family, because they would have felt obligated to avenge their brother's or sister's or father's life. And so God was careful to protect the innocent, because if it was incidental, if it was an accident, God provided a way of escape. It's the awesome thing about God. Sometimes we feel like we have no way out in our lives. We get into situations or circumstances and we're just like, God, my back is against the wall. I don't know what to do. But God always provides a way out. He provided a way out for the Egyptians. He'll provide a way out for you. He always provides a way of escape. When you're under the weight of pressure or difficulties or stress, look to him. Allow him to lead you. He will take care of you. He will walk you through it. He will open a door where the doors seem locked. God knows what he's doing. Our job is just to trust him and to rely on him. God has established these moral laws so that people can learn to live together. I think these are good laws. I mean, they really are. And I think a lot of our laws have, you know, except for the one with capital offense, you know, we feel like, oh, nobody should be killed for what they've done. But yes, they should. I mean, if God says, you know, if you kill somebody on purpose, then you should die. That's pretty simple to me. I got no qualms with that. I mean, God said it, and in my mind, that settles it. I don't think that we should fight for, oh, no legalized executions. I think that if somebody takes somebody else's life, then they deserve to die. That's what I believe. And you can believe whatever you want to believe, but I'm just telling you. God has his ways and he works things out. God is serious about the home. So there are laws here protecting the home. Now, children, listen to me carefully, because God is serious about the structure of the family. The family is critical to God. He instituted the family and it's important to him. So God says, anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Now, there are three things here that God is going to lay out, and every one of them end in death. All right? Pretty serious. Anyone who kidnaps another, either sells him or still has him when he is caught, must be put to death. Now, I think that's fair. You kidnap my child, and I catch you, I'm going to put you to death. Right? I mean, I'm just saying, that's what God says. If they kidnap your child or your wife or your family member and they take them and they still have them or they're caught with them, then the price or the penalty for that was death. And then, very important to reiterate what God has already said, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. Three essentials, because of the importance of the home, the sanctity of the home. God cares about the home. Here's what you need to know. If God cares about it, Satan wants to destroy it. God cares about the home, Satan wants to destroy it. He will do all he can to rip our families apart. We live in a society today where people are growing up and blended households, you know. They have different moms and different dads and different relationships because of the attack of the enemy. Families are destroyed left and right. We need to be on guard. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. In 1 Peter 5, 7, he says, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We need to be on guard. We need to be on point protecting our families because the enemy wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy us through the family because God cares about the family. And God takes respect seriously. He really does. I mean, you are not physically to attack your parents ever, no matter what reason. You are never to attack your parents physically or verbally. I mean, think about that. Both extremes. Anyone who curses his parents or anyone who attacks his parents. Because God wants us to grow up learning what respect really looks like. Because here's the problem. If we don't learn to respect the authority in our life, we'll never learn to respect our main authority in our life. If you don't learn to respect those that God has given you, I mean, that's why He gives us parents. So that we grow up learning to respect and learning to trust those who are guiding us and teaching us and equipping us. And that's the parents' role. Listen to me, parents. You got to hear this. You are not your kid's friend. You are their parent. And there's a difference. Everybody wants to be buddy-buddy with their children. I want to be your best friend. Look, don't worry about being their best friend. Worry about being their parent. Because that's what God has called us to. And we need to teach our children respect. We live in a society where nobody knows respect. You got kids wearing pants down to their knees and they don't even know. They're walking like this. They can't even walk anywhere. They're you know, that's not with their cracks hanging out. That's not respectful. I want to put my foot in it every time I see it. I do. I tell you, God has to hold me back. Sometimes I just want to walk up when they're picking up something and just be like, bam, and just like, I don't know. I'm sinful. I am sinful and I know that. And I need God's grace each and every day because I struggle with stuff like that. I struggle when kids are disrespectful and talk back to their parents. Man, that drives me crazy. When I listen to a 5-year-old or a 7-year-old tell their parents what they're going to do and how they're going to do it. And then I watch the parents make excuses for their children. That drives me crazy. Why do we do that? We're enabling them to be disrespectful, which then will enable them to be disrespectful to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we can't learn to respect our own parents, how are we going to respect God? You know, and how are we going to trust God? If we can't trust our parents to do what's best for us, even when it's painful, how are we going to trust God to do what's best for us, even when it's painful? You see, that's what it's all about. God established the family, loves the family, equips the family so that as we grow, we learn in our families what respect really is and what it looks like. And then we learn to transfer our trust from our earthly parents to our heavenly Father. And we learn how to trust Him because we've learned how to respect and we've learned how to obey and we've learned how to follow. But we live in a society where everybody's just laid back, you know, and everybody has just given up on teaching our children what respect really looks like. But there's hope. There's hope for all of us to teach our children what it means to follow the Lord. Because we follow the Lord by following our parents. That's how God laid it out. That's why He says in Ephesians 6:1 for children to obey their parents, for this is right in the Lord. It's right because it's the way He established it. And He has done this for His purposes that will help us in the long run to be better people. So we need to guard the sanctity of our homes. We need to protect it. We need to control our children, teaching them not to be disrespectful and how to communicate, even to adults, other adults, teaching them to make eye contact, to shake somebody's hand, and to speak with politeness, not being rude. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. No, sir. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. We need to go back to teach our people, and as adults now, we need to learn what it means to be respectful. If you didn't have that in your childhood, it's not too late for you. Ask God, God, teach me how to be respectful. Teach me what respect looks like. Teach me what it really means to respect other human beings so that I show the same kind of respect that I want to receive and that I need to give to you. Because we have this deal today where people really aren't respectful of God. You hear people say, yeah, I believe in the man upstairs. What kind of respect is that? The man upstairs. He's God. He's the God of all the universe. He created the stars and the moon and put them all in their places. The galaxies. He's the omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing God. He's not just a man upstairs. He's not your buddy. He's God. And we need to come to Him with reverence, understanding who He is and how He works so that we can understand ourselves. God wants to protect the home. God wants also there to be compensation for injuries. Because this is the way it should be. If somebody gets hurt, then there should be compensation. Now, a lot of people are like, oh, no, man, I got hurt, but, you know, I couldn't work for 3 months. Just forget about it. That's not right. If you get hurt, there should be compensation. God says so. Now, I know there's an extreme in our society because everybody wants to get paid. So all of a sudden, they slip and fall, and it's like, oh, my back, lawsuit, you know, immediately. But there is a balance here. And God makes that balance clear. He says right here in verse 18, if men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die. Okay? He didn't die, so you don't got to be stoned to death. You don't got to be put to death. But is confined to a bed. The one who struck the blow will not be held responsible. Why? Because he's not dead. If the other gets up, key. If the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. So you hit a guy with a stone in the head because you were angry at him and he was playing with your sheep, whatever. And so you knock him down. He's laying there. They drag him into the house. 2 days later, you see him outside with a cane. So he's mobile now. He can move around. So you're not held responsible as far as you're not going to get put to death, which is a good thing. But look at what the Bible says. You see him walking with his staff. However, notice that word, however, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. You are now responsible for the medical expenses and for his healing. Look, God is just. There is justice in all areas of life. I don't look at an opportunity to say, I can use this to get rich. But realize that God desires there to be compensation when there's compensation needed. And if you were to hurt somebody, then they should be compensated. And that's why we all carry insurance. We carry it because there are people who do want to get rich, but there are also people who justly need to be compensated. And so you need to know the difference. And you need to realize that God has established these social laws for a reason. Now, this is a step further. Now he's talking about slaves. He said, well, I thought they didn't have slaves. No, they had Hebrew servants. But they could have slaves if they were to take over a community, because this was now a nation, say the nation of Israel went against the nation of the Philistines, and they captured these men. They could use these men and women as slaves. There was a difference because God wanted them to conquer the land. So if they took these people into their communities, these people would then become slaves as they were growing and multiplying and establishing this nation. So the Bible says if a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. Say, wait a minute, it's a slave. Doesn't matter. Murder is murder. Right? You can't just kill people. Because God values life. We were all created in the image of God. We are all equally valued because of the fact that we are created in His image. So you can't just go around killing people. Even if it was your own slave, your own personal property, you still couldn't do that. That's why I hate the way some people treat their animals. Because they think, oh, it's my dog, it's my cat. If I want to see how high that cat can go, I just want to see. Can it really land on all fours? It's not right. You know, because God created the animals. We should take care of the animals. We shouldn't hurt them. But I know I've felt that way a couple times. Not that I've acted on it, but I've seen it. God says if they quarrel and, you know, you're upset with your slave and you beat the slave and the slave dies, then you must be punished. But then he says, but he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is a property. So since it was his property, you know, if you beat your slave, and the slave can get back up and can function and work, and it's not permanent. And now there's not compensation here because you own the slave. That's the way it was. Now I'm glad we live in a society, in a world today where we don't have slavery. I really am, because I believe that we all should love each other. And there's a difference in where God was creating this nation and where we are as Christians. Because Israel was on a task. It was on a task, and a part of that task was God telling them to take a certain piece of land. And in the process of taking that land, they were to kill and destroy everything in its way. Because everything else represented hostility and sin towards God. Which is really just a picture for us to see how our sinfulness is hostility towards God. And how in our own ways, we are all enemies of God. And that's why we need the cross. Because without the cross, we can't be reconciled back to God. And without that reconciliation, there is no hope, no forgiveness, no salvation. So God is allowing all this to happen so that we can understand His ways. So we can understand His work. Verse 22 says, if men who are fighting, there's a lot of fighting going on, just so you notice that. You know, a lot of fighting. I told you, a little different than today. If you had an issue, they take it outside, settle it like men. Not really like that today. Everybody says, oh, if you touch me, I'm calling the police. But they didn't have police back then too, so you got to remember that. They didn't have police, and that's why they had to go to hide at a city of refuge, because if you had accidentally killed somebody, they wanted to get you. It was the vengeance. They wanted to avenge their family member. And since there were no, you know, governments or no police or no authorities, you had to go hide. You had to go to a city of refuge, or your life was at risk. So in this scenario, if men, they were fighting all the time, and it wasn't as civilized as where we live. But the Bible says if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, this is important to understand, and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. You say, what courts? The court of the elders. The elders ruled and made decisions based on what they believed God wanted, and together they would decide on how much this person would have to pay for the injury that had happened. These are all injuries for compensation. So if two men were fighting and one of them accidentally hit a pregnant woman and she went into labor and gave birth, God wanted to make sure that family was compensated. If she were to die, that was a serious thing. Or if the baby were to come out maimed or lamed, or if in that fight you were to punch somebody so hard that their eye came out, then it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You knock somebody's tooth out, then your tooth had to be knocked out. That's the way it was. So it goes on to say, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there's a serious injury, here it is. If there's a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This is the principle of justice. God is a just God. And people are getting what they deserve. Aren't you glad that we don't get what we deserve? I deserve to go to hell because I am sinful at heart. I needed a Savior. If I got what I deserved, I wouldn't be here today. I'm so glad that we live in the age of grace. But as God is establishing the law, this principle of justice requires punishment equal in kind. You take somebody's tooth, you're going to lose your tooth. It had to be equal to the offense. If I knocked your tooth out, you couldn't take my eye out because that wouldn't be equal. You couldn't have a greater charge for an offense. It had to be equal to the offense. If someone put somebody's eye out, then their eye was taken. If somebody burned somebody, then they were burned. You know, and this principle is stated here in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy because God was setting the foundation that He is a just God. It is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. That's how it was. Now, people often say today, when someone offends them, hey, it's an eye for an eye. You ever heard somebody say that? You know you thought that, right? Somebody did you wrong. And in your mind, you're thinking, eye for an eye. That's right. to the, hey, God understands. He's a just God. And we want to extract equal revenge for something that somebody's done to us. But I want to tell you, we live in the time of grace. And the way of grace isn't the way of the law. All right? Now, are these laws good laws? Yes, they're good laws. They're laws there to protect the people. But we have to understand that we are under the calling of grace. And we need to learn to show grace to one another in the midst of the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law so that we could have freedom and forgiveness. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, constantly talks about, you've heard it said, but I tell you. Well, right here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and 42, he deals exactly with this teaching. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Notice the phrase, but I tell you. Now we're talking about a greater authority than any scribe or rabbi or anybody else who taught on this issue. You're talking about the Son of God. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You're like, what? I like the eye for an eye better. You hit me, I hit you. You knock my teeth out, I knock your teeth out. See, we like that when it deals with human relationships. But we don't like it when it goes this way. And we're supposed to be an example to the world of how this relationship works by the way we live this way. Does that make sense? As we walk with God, we relate to the world what's really going on in our relationship. And because God has shown us grace, God has forgiven us. Not that there aren't consequences for what we do. And there's a difference in understanding forgiveness and consequences. If you cheat on your spouse, the consequences will most likely end in divorce. But it doesn't mean there can't be forgiveness. You can be forgiven, but you still have to deal with the consequences. If you sleep around and get a disease, you'll still have forgiveness. God will forgive you, but you still have to deal with the consequences. If you murder somebody, there will be consequences, regardless of whether God forgives you or not. You still have the consequences that go along with the act. So you need to understand that what God is saying is not that we should be pacifist, but that we should be an example of the grace that he has shown us. So he says, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn him the other cheek. He's basically saying, go the extra mile. Do more than what is required of you and more than what is expected of you. Be the light. Be the salt. Be the example to the world of the grace of God. Because those who follow Christ will suffer. There's times when we will suffer for him and for his name's sake. Not worrying about what anybody else thinks or what anybody else, but trusting in his justice. Trusting in his sovereignty that he will work it all out. And in the end, it'll be all worth it. So Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have it. Give me your cloak too. Here, you want my jacket, my cloak, take it all. Whatever. I don't care. Because God will take care of me. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Look, this is teaching, and really Jesus is straightening out the teachings that were called lex talionis. That's what they were called, these equal judgments. These laws of retaliation. The law of retaliation is called lex talionis. And what it means is that, you know, it's to make sure that you get what was happened to you. And then on the other side, that the innocent party gets equal revenge, but also the person who's being avenged doesn't get more than what was done to them. That's the law of retaliation. But Jesus says, I have a better way. I have a better way, a richer way. Where you don't worry about your rights. Where you walk in humility. Where you don't worry about yourself at all. Where you totally trust in me. And it's a way of grace. You can't save yourself. So why is it that we think we have to protect ourselves? Now there's a difference in understanding here, and I want to make sure you understand. I'm not saying that you should let somebody just beat you to death for no reason. But if you're being persecuted for the gospel, let it come. If you're suffering for Christ, let it rain. Because if it's for Christ, then you're standing in the gap between where God is and where you're trying to minister to. And there might come a time in our culture and in our country where persecution will rain on us like it does all over the world. Right now, today, men and women are being locked up all over the world for preaching the gospel, for believing in Jesus. They're being locked up and they're being tortured and they're suffering for their faith. While we walk around casually, nothing ever happens. But it does happen. And if it ever comes to a time in our community and in our culture where it happens, I hope that you will live by grace, trusting in God for everything, relying on Him, really trying to be an example to the rest of the world. You know, they lived in Roman-occupied territory. And the law was, the Roman law, that anybody could be asked by a Roman soldier to carry their equipment or carry their baggage or whatever. But they could only carry it for 1 mile. And that's why Jesus says, if somebody asks you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So if a Roman soldier were to come up and say, hey, carry my stuff, you know, my swords, my equipment, my bags, whatever it was, you had to carry it by law for 1 mile. But Jesus said, don't stop there. Take it an extra mile. Show them what it means to live by grace. Show them what it means to know God and to follow Him unselfishly, knowing that He is your protector, that He is your provider, that He is the one who sees and knows all things. Look, some of you are going through stuff right now, and you don't understand how it's going to work out, and you don't understand how this can happen to you, or you don't understand what the solution is. And I don't know what the solution is either, but I know who does. I know that He knows the solution, and He's got it all worked out, and all we have to do is trust Him. Paul reiterated on Jesus' teaching to the church at Rome. He said, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Look, guys, we don't need the law of retaliation. We need the law of grace. We need to love people right where they are. He says, be careful to do what is right in everybody's eyes. Look, people are going to wrong you. That's a fact. People are going to hurt you. They're going to stab you in the back. They're going to lie to you because they're people. And people are sinful. So people are going to hurt you. But your job is not to retaliate or not to get even, but to forgive and to show grace. So he says, do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends. And look what God says. But leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And then Paul says, on the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And then he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Look, if you're truly a Christ follower, then you have the Holy Spirit in you. And the Holy Spirit will give you the strength to overcome evil every time. Every time. You got to learn to trust in Him and lean on Him and allow Him not to retaliate. And you say, well, nobody's hurt me that bad. But I'm talking about even arguments in your relationship. You're married, your spouse says something to you. First thing you want to do is retaliate. You have a coworker and the coworker says something to put you down. What do you want to do? You want to retaliate. It's our nature to want to defend ourselves. If somebody backs you into a corner, it's natural for the gloves to go on, for the hands to go up. You're like ready. You know, it's natural for us want to defend ourselves. But we have to understand that God is our protector and that God is our provider and that He will take care of us if we trust Him and learn to walk in His ways. And Jesus demonstrated this. He is our greatest example. His life was a living testimony to what He taught. He said in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he's hanging on the cross, this is when they hurled their insults at him. He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats like, oh, you wait till I come off this cross. I'm coming down and you're in trouble. I see you. No threats. He made no threats. But what did he do? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Man, God is a just God. You say, well, people keep doing me wrong. Trust God. God is just. Don't try to avenge yourself. Don't try to retaliate. Learn to walk in forgiveness. Create an atmosphere of grace, because we're called to live in grace. I could tell you story after story how people have done me wrong. I could just tell them to you, money here, things there. But you know what? None of it matters. What really matters is, am I honoring God in the way I love people and the way I live? Am I honoring him? Because when it's all said and done, I'm not going to stand before anybody else. I'm going to stand before him. And I want to hear him look at me, and I want to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Man, you did it. You did exactly what I asked you to do. You followed my word. You lived it out. You obeyed. And so, I'm his. And my prayer for you this morning is you'll say to him, I'm his. Whatever happens, whatever, I'm going to trust him with all my heart, with all my life. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, we come to you, God, in humility, realizing that we are sinful, God, and you established all these laws, and sometimes they don't make sense to us because it's not our culture, it's not where we live, but we can see your heart through this. That through this, we know that you are a just God. And that through Jesus, we know that we can display and show grace. God, that we can learn to live in grace. And we can create an atmosphere of grace where we love people and pray for people and care about people. Lord, help us to be the men and women that you want us to be. God, help us to trust you in a way that brings glory and honor to you. For your kingdom, God, and for your name's sake.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.